In the early 1980s, a fellow by the name of Larry Walters was a truck driver from the Los Angeles area. He wanted to be a pilot growing up, and he tried to join the Air Force, but his eyesight prevented him from being able to do that. But he never quite shook the dream of flying. As a teenager, he imagined floating above the ground in a contraption made out of weather balloons. And as an adult, Walters decided to give that idea a try. He invested about $4,000, his life savings, into 45 weather balloons filled with helium. They were tethered to an aluminum lawn chair that he bought from Sears and Roebuck for about $110. Now, this makeshift aircraft or airship, which he actually named the Inspiration One. That's the number one, not W-O-N, okay? He brought with him a large bottle of soda, milk jugs full of water for ballast, and a pellet gun. He also brought a portable CB radio, an altimeter, and a camera. And on July 2nd, 1982, he untied the anchors. Walters then, at age 33, began to go up and up. Things didn't quite turn out as he planned. He intended to fly to about 30 feet before leveling off. Not only was he not a pilot, he was not a physicist either, all right? Instead, he continued to go up. He shot skyward at the rate of about 1,000 feet per minute. And he did not level off until he'd reached 16,000 feet in his lawn chair tied to helium balloons. The story goes from bad to worse at this point. He begins to go off course, and the Inspiration One floated towards the Los Angeles International Airport, where it was spotted by the pilots of Delta Flight in a TWA plane. Both crews radioed back to report that a man in a chair was getting way too close to their airplane. Now, somehow he managed to land in relative safety. The thin air and the cold temperatures became too much to bear. He began using his pellet gun to plink out the helium balloons one at a time. But he didn't come quite back down to earth like he thought. On his way down, he fell into some power lines, causing a 20-minute blackout in Long Beach. And somehow he only suffered minor injuries. But when he landed, when he finally got down to earth, terra firma, he was arrested. Wasn't quite sure what the press wasn't sure how the authorities would handle his case. One Federal Aviation Administration official said this: "We know he broke some part of the Federal Aviation Act, and as soon as we decide which part it is, some charge will be filed." He said if he had a pilot's license, we would have suspended that, but he doesn't. He was eventually charged with operating an aircraft near an airport without establishing and maintaining two-way communication with the control tower. His original $4,000 fine was reduced to $1,500, and he got off with operating a civil aircraft for which there is not currently an airworthiness certificate. Now, last week, you may remember, we talked about God's perfect timing. The Israelites could not wait for Moses to come down from the mountain before beginning their worship service. We're talking about the golden calf. We're talking about them pursuing an idolatrous relationship with an idol that they created rather than waiting on God. They were impatient. Let me tell you, that wasn't their only sin that day, impatience. They thought that they could do things their way and not have any ramifications. Kind of like Lawn Chair Larry. He thought he could just do it his way and there wouldn't be any ramifications. Let me tell you, when we do things our own way rather than His, it is called sin. That's not popular preaching today. People want to say you have a problem, or you have an addiction, or you have a disorder. There's a lot of things that we try to relabel, but the Bible is clear. When we do not do things the way that God wants them done, it is called sin. It's called missing the mark. And so we may twist things that God has said, those things that God has given to us that will give Him glory, and we twist that to fit our will, and we bend it to our will. You know, there were a lot of things that the Israelites wanted to do their way instead of God's way. One of them was the way they worship. Now, the whole purpose of the Exodus was what? So that they could go out into the wilderness and worship Jehovah God. Don't forget that. But then, rather than waiting for God's word and worshiping God the way that He had already told them to worship, they decided to come up with an alternative. We could call it the cult of the golden calf. God told them not to make any idols. They had the Ten Commandments already. They decided that rather than worshiping by faith, they wanted a God that they could see and they could touch. So they made a visible representation of God. What was happening? Simultaneously, while they were doing this, God was on the mountain with Moses, explaining how He really did want to be worshipped. He was drawing up the plans for, we would say, the new worship facility that would satisfy Israel's need to experience God in a very tangible way without turning God into an idol. Now, I want you to take notice here. I want you to listen very carefully. We become what we worship. We become like what we worship. And only God's prescription for worship preserved His divine majesty. Only God's way of worship would show how sin could be forgiven. And only God's way of worship would point people ultimately to Christ by presenting the gospel, even in the Old Testament. But the Israelites decided to do things their own way, in their own style, with their own priest, and their own altar, and their own sacrifices, and really their own God. It was not Jehovah God they were worshiping, and it was an abomination to God. Rather than worshiping God the way that pleased God, they did it in a way that pleased them. Well, there's a lot of parallels I'm going to get to, but I think you're already running ahead of me probably. The worship of the golden calf was idolatrous. It was immoral. And quite frankly, it was insulting to a holy God. One author said, the cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, it was dumb, it was impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion that was designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men. You see, the contrast between the golden calf and the true worship of the one true God was absolute. There is no comparison at all. Can I tell you something that made Israel's worship especially dangerous? Because some of the things that they were doing was similar to what God had commanded. It was similar to what God had told them, such as making offerings or sitting down to a covenant meal. It was similar, but it wasn't God's way. It was all done in service to a sacred cow. This made it the most dangerous kind of worship, the kind that mixes truth with error. It's what makes even today especially theologically liberal churches, but it's not just those in the liberal camp. They still follow the traditional past with the singing of some sort and some kind of preaching or sharing, but their teaching about God and Christ is completely false. There is no need for salvation in many churches today because they don't deal with man's sin. What I find unfortunate is that people that are going to these churches often think they have the real thing, but they don't. And they won't ever know unless somebody that knows truth shares that truth with them. Since God is God, He has the right to determine how He wants to be worshipped. That means we ought to worship Him in the way that is pleasing to Him. What's displeasing to God? Sensuality. If He says, be holy like I am holy, then no part of any sensuality should be part of the worship service. What does that mean? Sometimes it's nice to stay in transcendent truths. You don't really have to get down into the crux of it. But what I'm afraid, sometimes we use these big terms like Christ-honoring worship services. And I've been in or seen churches that would use that same phrase that I don't think fit into the context of what is Christ-honoring. So what does that mean? I think it's good to stop for a minute and say and just talk about some of the music philosophy that we have here at church. You say, Pastor, do you have a degree in music? No. I can't even turn this thing on right. Come on. I got to stay at the pulpit. Does this mean I can take this thing off? I'll just yell real loud. What does it mean then? If you don't have a music degree, how can you speak to whether or not music is good or if it's not good? Well, let me ask you this. If you're driving your car and it starts making a funny noise, do you have to be a mechanic to know that your car's not driving right? No. Likewise, you can hear music that affects your flesh, that is sensual in its origin and its purpose, and you don't have to have a doctorate in music to know whether something is Christ-honoring, if it is feeding the spirit or if it is feeding the flesh. And man's worship today in too many churches is aimed at the flesh. Let's be entertained. Let's get a few people in the front. Maybe they have skill, maybe they don't, but they're going to be worship leaders. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible where there's just a few select that are worshiping God and everybody else is to watch that and be entertained by that. I don't mean to sound harsh or ugly, but I will tell you this philosophy is eating our lunch even in fundamental Baptist churches. And there is a sensuality that has crept in to the church through music. And I think we can look back and see the principle of the golden calf and say there's something that God expects when we come to worship Him. Now, we're not in the Old Testament and we're not under the law, but understand this, He still has a desire to be worshiped in a way that is pleasing to Him. To worship God in any other way may gratify the flesh, but it does not glorify God. And so we ought to be careful in our music selection. We ought to be careful that we're not fashioning God into our image instead of worshiping Him because we are created in His. You know something else the Israelites really failed in this part of the story is that they really misused the gifts that God had given them. Rather than using them for God and His glory, they used them for their own gratification. We talked about this several weeks ago when we were talking about the arts, but you can see this even in the way that the golden calf was made. Will you look at verses 2 and 3 of Exodus 32 with me, please? Actually, why don't we just start in verse 1.
And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. Now, I can't say definitively why he asked for the earrings, but I think that's probably what was readily available to them right then. There was no foreplanning. I don't think he had this great idea. He's just like, okay, you want something done? We're going to do it. Where did the earrings come from in the first place? You think about this? Back in Egypt, the Israelites didn't have any gold. They didn't have any earrings at that point. They were slaves. But when they finally left, you'll remember, their former masters gave them treasures of silver and of gold. And God had given them that. That plunder was a gift from God. That was a blessing that God had given them. For what purpose? Well, I believe he wanted them to have the resources to be able to make the tabernacle in the wilderness. But the Israelites took that which was supposed to be dedicated and used for God's glory, and they made and fashioned an idol out of it. He said, that is pretty low down. I mean, that is about as low as you can get. Snake crawling through the grass. I don't know if you can get any lower than that. It was a flagrant abuse of God's blessings. But I'm going to tell you, before we're so quick to jump on the Israelites and their failure in this area, we better look at our checkbook. We better see what we're spending our money on. We commit the same sin when we use all of our resources on ourselves rather than investing in advancing the gospel and what God's called us to be stewards of. How much should you give? Come see me after church. Have you ever not been able to get something because of your giving? I'm just saying, I think our giving ought to represent some sacrifice. They had no problem sacrificing for false worship. They said they were doing something for God, but it was really for them. It becomes very obvious when things start getting out of control and a desperate attempt to make the best of a deteriorating situation. Aaron tries to use the golden calf as a way to worship the one true God. Look at verse 5. It says, And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. This was God's sacred name. This was his covenant name. And he was trying to say that the golden calf was for the glory of God. Better be careful before we just slap God's name on something because we want to do it. People do this. They use God's name to endorse their agenda. Sometimes it's in church. Some people say that, you know, all roads lead to heaven, as long as you're sincere. What are they saying when they say that? They're trying to put God's stamp of approval on any religion that is out there. You hear in the news often people saying that, they call it marriage. I call it so-called marriage because marriage is between a man and a woman. But so-called marriage between homosexual is beautiful to God. You'll hear that in some churches. But it's contrary to the will of God. And just attaching God's name to that does not change what God has said in his word. It doesn't change the facts. We can't just put God's name on our letterhead and just assume that whatever we write down in there is going to get his stamp of approval. That's not how God works. He wants us to obey his word. What the Israelites were doing certainly didn't have God's blessing. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. What they did was not for God, it was for themselves. Look at verse 6. It says, and they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. They're offering these offerings, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings to this golden calf. You say, well, how do you know and where do you get this idea that there was sensuality involved in this worship? I want you to see that last word in verse 6 where they rose up to play. I mean, this must have been some kind of event. I don't know how else to describe it. One commentator I read actually called it a party. But that word play carries with it immoral overtones. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 8, the Bible says, and it came to pass when he had been there a long time, talking about Isaac, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at the window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting Rebekah, his wife. The same word that is used all the way back in Genesis 26:8 is the same word that we find here, that they're rising up to play. There was some kind of immoral overtones that they were going along with their worship. There was sensuality, and it was immorality that was happening. So whatever they were doing, it was indecent. Their idolatry led to immorality. Their worship was vulgar. It was lewd, it was debauched, and it had degenerated into a sensual gathering. They weren't just worshiping. They were profaning themselves before God, not just in their worship, but in their actions. It was not for God's glory. It was just for their own sinful pleasure. Well, I just wasn't moved by the music. You know, I wasn't moved by healthy eating, salad, you know, the first time I had it either. Sometimes your spirit needs to be trained what is right, what is good, and what is wholesome. But when we aim to please ourselves instead of Christ, the same is the result that the children of Israel had, sensuality. It contaminates our worship. It corrupts our fellowship. If we're not careful, it'll compromise our morals. I can give you some crazy examples of churches, what they've allowed in their door, even those that are leading the worship services, and how publicly their lives are raunchy and disgusting. The question we need to ask are we serving God with the gifts and the blessings that He's given to us? Are we honoring Him with our worship, with our bodies? Are we becoming more holy because of our time together, or more profane? Now, sin isn't just happen when we misworship God. I don't like that phrase, we fall into sin. Have you heard that? Like, we're just walking along and suddenly we decided to show up at a hotel with somebody that's not our spouse. That doesn't happen by accident. You don't fall into that. When you decide to lie, it's not, oh, I just fell into a lie. No, there was a time and point where you made a conscious decision to go into sin. I'm not saying it's impossible to sin in ignorance, but I'm saying we don't fall into sin. Too often we go into sin when we do what is popular instead of what is right. That was in large part Israel's problem. By making a golden calf, they were imitating the Egyptians who worship basically the whole entire bovine family. But you know where it rested? Primarily on leadership. It was Aaron's mistake. As long as Moses was gone, Aaron was in charge, the one, the leader that was charged with making sure that the people did that which is right. You may not understand this. There was a lot of pressure on Aaron. Look at verse 1 again. It says, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron. Let me paint you the word picture that this verse is trying to help us to understand. Aaron was being pressed by the crowd. They weren't just showing up for a town meeting. They were pressing upon him. And it was verse 3, all the people trying to intimidate Aaron. They were not there to hear what he had to say. They were there to tell him what they wanted him to do. And when they spoke, it was in the imperative. You know what that means? It wasn't a request. It was a command. It says, up, make us gods. You know what they're saying in essence? They were saying, get up and make us gods. We've waited for Moses long enough. Now get up and get busy, buddy. Now, I'm thankful I've not sensed this in the almost 10 years that we've been here. But I think if you talk to some pastors, it's not uncommon for that kind of pressure to be put on the pastor. If you're in a position of authority, or let me rephrase that. Sometimes someone may not be in a position of authority, and so they'll put that pressure on somebody that does have authority, what they think ought to be done. Whether at pressuring the pastors or the deacons, lobbying for their agenda, it always starts out, you know, I've had people telling me, I'm not the only one. And so whether it's theology or worship in ministry, I'll say this. Without fail, it will always be harder to do what is right rather than to do what is easy. When Aaron faced this challenge, he failed miserably. He did not do what was right. He did what was convenient. It was the first time he'd been left in charge of the congregation. And instead of trusting the Lord, instead of leading them in the way of righteousness, the fear of man brought him a snare. Think about it this way. When Aaron couldn't beat him, he joined him. He knew better. But instead of defending the Lord God to the people as the one true God, he gave in to the people who were pushing for a new style of worship. He failed to provide the godly leadership that was needed. And let me tell you, I'm not just talking to young men that may be in the ministry someday. I'm talking to fathers of families that need to take a strong stand in the home. We need godly men. You know what I don't find in this narrative? I don't see anywhere where Aaron went to God in prayer. Now, I don't want to argue from silence, but if there's ever a time when somebody needed strength and direction and wisdom, it would have been at this time. Lord, the people are pressing upon me. They want to go in the wrong direction. What would thou have me to do? You want to stay on the straight and narrow course? You want to stay on the course that pleases God? You have a healthy and vibrant prayer life. He didn't even consult the elders of Israel. He just did as he was told. The New Testament would call that a hireling. You know what he said, though? How he couched it? How he presented it? He said he's doing it for God. This is what spiritual leaders always say. I can remember probably about 15 years ago, maybe 20 years ago, when a prominent Christian college was going down and they changed direction completely. The president of the college sent out a letter saying, nothing has changed. We're doing everything the way we always have. There's a clarion call telling me something has changed, otherwise you wouldn't send out a letter. I don't usually get updates saying everything's still normal. Aaron was weak, and he was too weak to stand up for what was right. And in the end, what mattered to him most was not what God had said, but what people would say. We are on very dangerous ground when we care more about what people think about us than what God thinks about us. So let me talk to you, young men training for the ministry, for a moment. You'd better grow a backbone. You'd better expect some opposition if you're going to remain faithful in the ministry. If you're going to remain steadfast, you'd better grow some thick skin. You might receive some criticism if you're going to hold for the truth. But like I said earlier, it's not just the preacher boys that need this message this morning. It's all of us, because we're all tempted to take the easy path rather than doing what is right. We're tempted to take the easy path instead of the right way when we're on the phone with a friend that starts gossiping, or we're texting about somebody. We're tempted at work when we compromise our message so people aren't offended. We're tempted when the numbers don't line up at work and the boss says, listen, just fix it. We're guilty whenever we let people pressure us into doing something we know is wrong, but we do it anyways. You see, when we do what is popular instead of what is right, we're not falling into sin. We're pursuing sin. I think this message is still relevant because we have self-proclaimed church leaders that have made the audience preeminent rather than the Word of God. They call it seeker-sensitive churches. What do the people want? No. We have to start with this premise. What has God said? Let me give you one last failure of the children of Israel. They forgot what God had done for them already. And in doing so, they went back to their wicked ways. This chapter becomes even more shocking when we think about everything that the children of Israel had experienced with God up to this point. The people who had worshipped a golden calf had seen God do so much. They had witnessed the plagues that God had sent against the Egyptians. What were those plagues for? For worshiping false gods. That's astounding to me. They had walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They had conquered their enemies through the power of prayer. They had eaten manna in the wilderness and drunk water from the rock. They had seen God's glory on the mountain, in the fire, and the smoke. The Israelites had not only seen, but lived through it all. They had seen the signs. They had witnessed and lived through the wonders of God's glory. Yet in a matter of weeks, Moses being gone, they had forgot that God had done anything for them. And they started worshiping a cow. They worshiped a cow that couldn't even move. And then in this appalling revision of history, they gave God credit, they gave that cow credit for what God had done. Look at verse 4, if you would, in Exodus 32. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. And after he had made it a molten calf, and they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Have you ever had spiritual amnesia? You go through a valley, you get tunnel vision, and it's easy to forget everything that God has done for you. I'll say, if for this particular moment, the psalmist stands amazed. Put in your margin Psalm 106, verses 19 through 22. It's recounting this passage or this event in the life of Israel. It says in verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. The Israelites simply forgot what God had done, and they returned back to their old wicked ways. And if we're not careful, we will fall into that same trap. And we forget just as quickly as they did. We forget that God gave us, first of all, life in this world. He's given us life in breath. We forget that He is the source of every good gift. Every good thing that we have is from God, from the Father above. He is the origin of all of our blessings. And really, in our day-to-day life, sometimes we forget that God loved us enough to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sin. We forget that He has put His Spirit indwelling us as a simple guarantee of the eternal life that He has promised. And when we forget God, we turn back to the same idolatries of our life: money, immorality, searching and seeking after power and popularity. But I want to remind you this morning that these lowercase g gods will not do any more for us than the golden calf did for Israel. They're gods that cannot save. It's not enough to know what God has said. That's the beginning point. You do have to know what God has said, but that's not enough. The Israelites knew what God has said, but that didn't save them. They had the law. They knew they weren't supposed to make idols or worship other gods. The problem was they couldn't keep the law. You see, what a great advantage you and I have over the children of Israel. First of all, we're not under the law. But God still has expectations for our lives, does He not? We may not have the 613 laws of the Old Testament, but God has still given us imperatives from His Word. We talked about that in our Sunday school class this morning. Be holy, for I am holy. Flee fornication. I've not done a study, but I think it'd be interesting to know how many imperatives, how many commands are given in the New Testament. But let me tell you the greatest advantage that we have over the children of Israel. Not just that we're no longer under the law, but we do have the Spirit of God residing in us. And by God's grace, we're able to avoid going after sin. Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. But let us not swing the pendulum so far to say that we can't have any victory. As a matter of fact, as you grow in godliness, you ought to be able to resist temptation more and more. And by grace, we're able to do what God says. And by grace, we're able to trust God to know what He is doing. And by grace, we're able to see Him working, or understand that He's working even when we can't see Him working. And by grace, we should be able to do things His way rather than our way. And by grace, we ought to have the courage to do what is right, even when everyone else around us is pressuring us to do evil, to do wrong. God gives us that power, but only through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And that only comes indwelling us when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. The children of Israel make some horrible mistakes right here. God's still going to show grace. Aaron is still going to be the high priest. It's hard to imagine that at this place in his life. And we'll get to that at some point, talking about God's mercy and His forgiveness. But let us purpose in our heart right now. Men, let's define how we are going to worship God as a family, to our family. Let's make sure that we're not going to bring in sensuality that's going to harm our kids rather than help them. Let's take a stand. And that's not always easy. I don't want to be the one that says no all the time. I look for ways to say yes to my children when it's things that's not going to hurt them. But we better put a safeguard around our families. Do what's right, not what is easy. Worship God the way that He has prescribed and not what feeds our flesh. Let us learn from Aaron to take a stand even when it's not popular.